For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, I suggested already that the Colossians had this false teaching that was spreading. It wasn't like they all believed in it, but it was there were some that were buying into it, and it posed a danger. And in it, apparently they had a low view of Christ. They saw Christ as one layer of emanations between us and God, and just which is really very far from the truth. The fact is that back then, and still today, a lot of Christians, not to mention others in the world, just don't know who Jesus is and are quite confused on that subject. Let's look at a few examples. We just went around asking some people what they thought, who they think Jesus is.
In the Gospels, Jesus asks his disciples, the people who are following him, who do you say that I am? And so that's the question I'm asking people today. Who do you say that I am?
Who do I say that Jesus is? The Son of God.
He's kind of like a bud, you know? Like, we don't really hang out all the time or anything, but I talk to him occasionally.
That Jesus is? I think that Jesus is a beautiful idea about love and it's an idea that lives in the hearts of people everywhere, in any religion. Goes by many names.
Jesus was heroic in the sense that he died for the integrity of his vision. He was unwilling to compromise. It never occurred to him to look out for himself. He didn't ask anything for himself, so far as we can tell. He didn't even ask his followers to do anything in particular. That's a heroic figure.
I don't look at it as Jesus is the Son of God. I look at him as he was a prophet. You know, he just wanted the world to be a better place. Freedom, justice, equality.
I don't know much about the Bible, so I'm not really one to comment on it.
Jesus was part of many movements within the first century Judaism, which were trying to resist the military imperialism of Rome. One more group elbowing one another, to be sure, for the leadership of the people.
There are people that say that if you don't accept Jesus, you can't get in the pearly gates, you know, like whatever the visualization they have for heaven. And I don't know that if in his own teaching he would agree with saying, if you don't accept me, you'll never go to heaven. I think it kind of goes against...
I think he was a man like anyone else.
When he asked his disciple, who do you say that I am? In a way, he's asking for help. Just try to, come on, help me. What do people say as I try to think this through and all the way to the crucifixion? Why hast thou forsaken me? I think we have to take these as not make-believes. He's just not mouthing these things. It is the constant effort to understand who
I definitely believe there is someone named Jesus that did exist at some point. I really don't know what he was, whether he was a prophet, whether he was just someone, like you said, that was a teacher, someone who gave speeches, people decided to follow. Don't know.
Well, yeah, a lot of different opinions, not very compatible with each other. I don't think all of those could be right. But the question is, you know, who cares whether people have different interpretations of Christ? What difference does that make? The problem is, you know, as we read here tonight, we're going to see that if the biblical picture of Christ is right, then that is huge. It's everything. And everything hangs on that, including every one of our futures. If the biblical picture is wrong, and it's one of these other pictures, then what are we doing here? And why are we wasting our time talking about somebody who really can't be trusted because the very things he says of himself are not true? You know, if I'm just talking to a Jesus of my own creation, then I'm really just talking to myself at that point. What's the point? Let's see what the Bible says in this key passage. This is one of the greatest single passages detailing facts about Jesus Christ. Remember, the guy that wrote this didn't even believe in Christ at all. He thought Christ was a fraud. until he met him personally and realized it's him, it's all true. And also had a later teaching session from Christ himself. So he knew this guy, the writer of this book, former enemy of Christ, knows for a fact that these things are true. And he says first that God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Rescued from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom. So the first thing we see about Jesus is he's a king. He has a kingdom. This is King Messiah. As Revelation said, when you were here, if you were here for that, he's actually King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he's a sovereign king. It's always been the intent of God that someday the kingdom of God would take over this other thing, the domain of darkness. The domain of darkness is the kingdom of God's enemy, Satan. That's what this world has become. And the kingdom of God is intruding into and pushing back the kingdom of darkness. So we don't understand Jesus unless we realize that he is a king, and the time is coming when he will impose his kingdom entirely on earth, and the entire earth will become the kingdom of God, as we read. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Well, we read, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This word redemption, apolutrosis, is to buy someone's freedom. In the NLT, it translates it that way, has purchased our freedom. In the lexicon, this word means releasing affected by the payment of a ransom. So if you had kidnapped somebody and I paid you a ransom to get his release, but most often used of slaves in this slave-owning culture. A slave, if they saved money, could potentially buy their own freedom. That was an apolutrosis. Or if someone made friends with somebody who was a slave or someone else, they could buy their friend's freedom from his master. And so that's become a picture then for Christ. He's the bringer of freedom. The Bible teaches that we need freedom, that we're bound, we're hung up in sin. Jesus said in John 8, if you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You won't be enslaved to enslaving habits, to selfishness. It's a release of freedom to become all that God has in mind for you to be, to reach your full potential in life. And we need apolutrosis. We need to be bought. And there was a price that had to be paid, the price that Jesus paid at the cross. So in many passages in the New Testament, we read, you were bought with a price. Paul says to the Corinthians, you were bought with a price. You are not your own anymore. Now that I bought your freedom, that means you belong to me now. Also, the forgiveness of sins. So he's the forgiver. This is interesting, you know, two of those three old freaky people in that video were all theologians. And their views were the screwiest views of anyone on there. Because liberal theologians have completely distorted the truth. That one guy's like, yeah, Jesus just trying to figure out who he was the whole time. Really? Bart Ehrman's got a book coming out about how the Gospels never said that Jesus was God. Never declared the deity of Christ, except for John, but that the other Gospels don't. Wrong. Totally wrong. Mark absolutely does. By verse 3, he says that John the Baptist declared that I was coming to make straight the paths of the Lord. Quoting from Isaiah, and the word the Lord, there's Yahweh. As you didn't even make it three verses into the book before you affirmed the deity of Christ. Jesus affirmed it himself. This story in Mark 2, several days later, Jesus returned to Capernaum, and the news of his arrival had spread quickly throughout the town. Soon people where he was staying was so packed that visitors, that people, there was no room for even one more person, not even outside the door. And he was preaching the word to them. Four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They couldn't get into Jesus through the crowd, so they go up on the roof and dug a hole through the clay roof above his head. The tiles, they're pulling him off. Imagine this, you're sitting there listening to Jesus and stuff starts raining down and they're tearing the roof back. And here comes a dude on a bed down. Whoa! Jesus was impressed by the intensity, you know, of their desire and their faith that this would this work. They lower the man down on his mat right in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Forgiver. But some of the teachers of religious law who were sitting there said to themselves, "What? This is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins except God alone?" Good point. This man didn't sin against Jesus, he sinned against God. So how can Jesus say this? Jesus knew what they were discussing among themselves, so he said to them, "Why do you think this is blasphemy? Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, pick up your mat, and walk?' What if I was to heal this man right now?" Well, first of all, if he was blaspheming by claiming he could forgive sins, then why would God give him the power to heal a man? Secondly, in their theology, people with illness like this paralyzed man, got it because they deserved it. In their theology, he would have to forgive him in order to heal him. And so although Jesus didn't agree with that theology at all, by their own belief system, if he could heal this man, it proved that he could forgive him. And so he says, "I'll prove that I, the Son of Man, have the authority on earth to forgive sins." And then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, take up your mat, and go home because you're healed." The man jumped up, took up the mat, pushed his way through the stunned onlookers, and they all were praising God. "We've never seen anything like this before." Well, this hardly seems like a guy who's confused about who he is, does it? He did have the authority to forgive sins, and he knew that himself perfectly well. He knew exactly that he could do that. He is the forgiver. And before we can get back together with God, we've got to be forgiven. We need to have our wrongdoings washed away, and Jesus did that. So to summarize this in Romans 6, I'm going to bring in a lot of other passages to show you. This isn't just Colossians. This is the universal view across the whole New Testament. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Only forgiveness of sins makes that possible." Then he says Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. So the Bible declares that God saw humanity's problem and decided to take that on himself, and he took it on by becoming human. It's called the incarnation. The most extreme, wild claim probably in the whole Bible. I'm sure that God would put on a human body. Yes, that's exactly what the Bible declares. This book is pretty strong on this. Later in verse 19, he says, "For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ." Later in chapter 2, verse 9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." The deity of Christ is crystal clear in this book and throughout the New Testament. Some people just don't want to hear that. Paul didn't want to hear it. And it took Jesus to persuade him. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe this, so they came up with their own New World translation of the Bible. Reading in 2:9 in Colossians, their translation says, "For it is in him that all the fullness of the divine quality dwells." So they just created this word quality, which is not found in any Greek text, and added it in there to spin this verse over because it wasn't saying what they wanted to say. I would say the deity of Christ must be pretty important, or else God's enemy wouldn't always be trying to convince people it's not true. What does it mean? Why does it matter that Jesus was God in human form? First of all, it's showing us that this is not just a particularly, you know, gifted human rescuing us and showing us the way. It shows that it's God himself bringing his own solution to our problem. It puts things on a whole different footing because of that. And it has to do with the cross, too. The Bible teaches that all humanity's sins flowed onto Jesus and that he bore our sins on the cross. And then he was judged in our place on that cross. Now, if he was a perfect man that was innocent of sin, I could see him being a substitute maybe for another man, like one person substituting for another one. But one person substituting for all people, how does that work? It works if you have an infinite nature. You have to have the deity of Christ as the only thing that accounts for how one person could substitute for all. That's pretty important. And so, yeah, he's God. And John 14, Jesus was pretty clear on this. Philip, they're here, they're at the Last Supper. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be good enough for us. Jesus replied, Philip, don't you even yet know who I am? Even after all the time I've been with you? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking to see him? Doesn't sound like Jesus is very confused about who he is, does it? It's the disciples who don't know who he is. He knows exactly who he is. And he's God. We read that he existed before God made anything at all. And so this is the pre-existence of Jesus. His life did not start when he was born. And he is there throughout the Old Testament. He appears at many places under the title of the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. He's the one when God comes and talks to people. It's Jesus, actually, the Son, that does that. It's not the Father, whom no man has seen or can see, who dwells in unapproachable light. Rather, God sends his word, the second person of the Trinity. And, of course, he goes back completely before creation. Jesus addressing the Father in John 17 reminds him of the love that you loved me with before the creation of the world. He had a relationship, Father and Son, that went back before all creation, of course. How could he be God if that wasn't the case? The Trinity. And we read, he was before all things and he is supreme over all creation. The supremacy of Christ, which leads to also the sovereignty of Christ. Why does God have the right to tell us what to do? Because he is supreme over all creation. He has that right. He created us. He created the universe. He created us. He pre-existed us. And he is supreme over us, and therefore he should be followed. Now, the question that people raise today, whether all religions could possibly be just kind of alike, well, I don't think they could be based just on this verse alone. If all religions are alike, then how is Jesus supreme over all creation? If all religions are alike, then this religion is wrong because it says Jesus is supreme. That's not what other religions teach. So I don't think they're all the same at all. Verse 16, Jesus is the one through whom God created everything in heaven and on earth. So he's the creator. Also, when we read, yeah, and of course it was God creating through Jesus. And this is pictured for us in Genesis 1 where God said, let there be light, and there was light. Got the speech. The speaking of God is the word of God. And that's the power. That's the second person of the Trinity. We read about this in John 1. In the beginning, the word already existed. He was with God, and he was God. See, the Trinity. They are one and the same, yet they're diverse. Diversity. He was in the beginning with God, and he created everything there is. Nothing exists that he didn't make. So then, okay, but who is this Word of God? That's explained a few verses later. So the Word became flesh and dwelt here on earth among us. Yeah, it's Jesus. Well, this is taught right throughout the whole New Testament. He is always portrayed as the agency of creation. And we read, not only did he create the heaven and earth, but he also created all the things we can see and the things we can't see too. Kings, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities. It's the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places is what he's referring to here. That's significant in this book because later in chapter 2, we'll see that one of the items that these false teachers were rolling out is this idea of worshiping angels. And Paul's saying, just remember, Jesus created all those beings. He was the one who created them. They're way under him. Later in chapter 2 also, he says he disarmed the rulers and authorities. It's the same ones. These evil spiritual beings disarmed by Christ, made a public display. We'll study that in a couple weeks. Everything has been created through him and for him. So he's the owner of this place. He owns this joint. You know, somebody can come in and be like, you know, I'm out there, you know, painting my garage a different color, and as some neighbor could come over and says, who says you get to paint that color? I'd be like, this is my garage. Paint it whatever color I want. I own this place, right? That's why. And that's a pretty good argument. Yeah. Jesus owns this place. That means that's where that supremacy comes from. So really this leads to a paradigm shift. Instead of thinking like we like to think that God is there for me, now we realize, wait a minute, I'm here for God. He's the owner. He owns everything. That means he owns me. I'm not here to be served by God. I'm here to serve him. Wow. Well, he existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. So it's not just that he made everything. It's that he also actively sustains it. He's the sustainer. Apart from a deliberate act of God, everything would disintegrate and fall apart. Now, this is an interesting point. You know, we know that our world and we know the universe is held together by various physical laws, physical forces, gravitation, electromagnetic attraction, the strong force, the weak force in the atom. We know these key, you know, physical forces exist. We can measure them. We can tell exactly how strong they are. But why are they there? What are they really? What is gravity? Well, how come matter attracts matter? Why is it that way? How come it attracts it just so much? It gets really freaky when you start to realize that these physical constants are set up in such a way that it's extraordinarily narrow options for the strength of these forces. They have to be exactly what they are, or we wouldn't be sitting here right now. You couldn't have life. And this has led to a very powerful impression that is moving many scientists to the conclusion that the universe was actually created. Paul Davies, a British astrophysicist, has gone over from agnosticism, from atheism, to a guarded, like, agnostic, deistic worldview. And he explains that there is, for me, powerful evidence that there's something going on behind it all. He's been talking about the fine-tuning of the universe, how the relation of the different physical forces to each other and the actual strength they have are so narrowly defined, it just doesn't look like an accident at all. Way too coincidental to think that it would just happen by accident. He says that it seems as though somebody has fine-tuned nature's numbers to make the universe. The impression of design is overwhelming. Even though he goes on in the same book to say, yeah, I'm not sure it is designed. So he's kind of going back and forth. Arthur Eddington. None of these people are Christians. These are all scientists, front row scientists. The idea of universal mind or logos would be, I think, a fairly plausible inference from the present state of scientific theory. Vera Kistiakowsky, who's a physicist, professor at MIT, says, the exquisite order displayed by our scientific understanding of the physical world calls for the divine. It's got to be created. This is a real interesting argument, which we don't have time for, but I'll just summarize a couple of points for you. Let's take a line and imagine that at one end is 0 miles per hour, at the other end is the speed of light, okay? The fastest thing that we know of. That exists. When the Big Bang exploded, the rate of expansion had to be precisely what it was to a very narrow 1 part in 10 to the 55th power. If it was 1 part faster, the universe would have flown apart and we never would have had star formation. We couldn't have had heavy elements created. We would have a universe made out of nothing but hydrogen. If it went 1 part slower than that, it would have collapsed back upon itself long ago. So what a narrow, think of that. That's 10 with 55 zeros. And the actual speed couldn't be one faster, one unit faster, or one unit slower. That's mighty convenient. You know, that really works out for us pretty well. So now we have a universe with stars and planets and the possibility for life. Nice. What a fortunate accident that is. But then we find out that's not all. The strength of gravity, if slightly stronger or slightly weaker by as little as one part in 10 to the 40th power, would also make the formation of life impossible. We would have either nothing but black holes or, again, hydrogen. We could not form stars like what is needed for life. And so it's not just one or the other. It's both of these had to be exactly like that. Now that's really, so the chances of that happening would be 10 to the 55th power times 10 to the 44th power. Now we're completely off the scale of reasonability. Nothing that rare would ever happen. And yet, this is not the whole story. We find out that one variable after another, up to about 50 variables, have to all be exactly what they are, and they have to all line up together. This is why these secular scientists are saying this is not an accident. People say, well, maybe there's multiverse, you know, maybe there's trillions of other universes, and so this just is, we're in the lucky one. Okay, first of all, if there were trillions of other universes, you really haven't explained anything. You've just pushed it back one piece further. And how we end up with trillions of universes, and this too, that's called parsimony. That's just what. So it's easier to believe in trillions of invisible universes than to believe in one invisible God. That violates Occam's razor all the way. And you know, we just have to open our eyes. This universe, these forces of nature, the physical forces, the main ones, all are exactly what they need to be. That is God. He put those forces there, and he keeps them there. We're taught if God took his hands off the universe, it would fly to pieces instantly. Arno Penzias, who's a Nobel Prize winner, this is one of the guys that discovered the background microwave energy in the universe that proved the Big Bang, won the Nobel Prize for that. He says, astronomy leads us to a unique event, a universe which was created out of nothing, one with very delicate balance needed to provide exactly the conditions required to permit life, and one which has an underlying, one might say, supernatural plan. This is what authorities are saying, and many people have abandoned atheism because of this collection of discoveries, which only go back a couple or three decades. This has only really come to light very recently, how finely tuned the universe really is. It's because it was finely tuned by an infinitely intelligent and powerful God, the creator and the sustainer. Well, verse 18, Christ is also the head of the church, his body. This is something called the mystical union. This is the teaching that he came, he rescued us, and then everyone that comes to him, he joins himself to them and us also to each other. And so there is this mystical uniting at a spiritual level, which results in a belonging to Christ and to one another. We have this link that is pretty tangible. It's kind of mystical. Romans 12 says, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We read in John 14, Jesus said, predicted this before he left. The night of his death, he said, because I live, you will live also, to his followers. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. The Holy Spirit indwelling us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, anyone who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Mystical union. Wow! Far out. And so he is the head of the body. The body of Christ is a metaphor that just as our body is linked together and the different parts work together in a living way, that's the way the people of God are because of this mystical union. And he's the first of all who arise from the dead, so he's all first in everything. And so he's also the resurrected one. We know, of course, the clear claims of every gospel and every other book in the Bible as well, that it wasn't just that Jesus died for sins, it was that God validated that death by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ, it's essential. This is what shows us that we can have a resurrection. We would have no way of really knowing whether Jesus, what Jesus said was true unless he was raised from the dead. That basically proved that every claim he'd ever made was right. Paul, the same author, says, if Christ was not raised, then our preaching is useless and your trust in God is also useless. He says, this is dead center in that good news, the gospel that we talk about. And of course, Paul knew with certainty that Jesus had raised from the dead because he met him after his death. Well, verse 20, and by him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of his blood on the cross. And so Jesus is the bringer of peace. The Bible has us basically at odds with God. We're alienated from God. That's the problem with the world. We say, well, why would God make a world like this? He didn't make it like this. This world is abnormal because we're actually alienated and separated from God. This world is completely out of control. And what is needed then is a bringing back together of us as alienated people back to God so that we can, instead of being at war with God, we can have peace with God. That's what Jesus did. And he's also the healer of the rift in the universe. We are taught not only earth but the entire universe, because it goes into the heavenly host as well. It is like a big earthquake happened and a big crevasse opened up, and there's God and his people on this side and there's people away from God on the other side, and it's a blight. It's devastating that things are this way. It's wrong. And so we've learned that Jesus is healing that rift and bringing everything back together under God where it belongs. And in the end, it says, then comes the end when he hands over his kingdom, and that God may be all in all. And this devastating separation and alienation is healed. It's gone. And he did this by means of his blood on the cross. That's what it took. So he's the substitute. We were the ones that should have to be on that cross enduring God's wrath poured down on us, but instead Jesus substituted for us. He caused him who knew no wrong, knew no sin, to become sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Yeah, 21. This includes you who were once so far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. And he's probably especially addressing the Gentiles in his reading here, his audience. Because, you know, they knew nothing about it. At least the Jewish believers there, you know, had a faith in the true God based on the Old Testament. But most of his audience here were Greco-Roman. They were polytheists. You know, they knew nothing about God. And this includes you guys, he's saying. He's brought you in too. But now God has made you his friends again. He did this through Christ's death in the body so he might bring you to God's presence as people who are holy, with no wrong and with nothing of which God can judge you guilty. All of our wrong has been swept away by the death of Christ, and so he's made you friends. And now we have this aspect to think about when we say, who is Jesus? If we want, he'll be our friend. Jesus will be the closest friend you've ever had. You can start a personal relationship. It's not just like he's out there. Most of this description of Jesus has been very transcendent. You know, he's like lofty, precedes all things, he made all things, he's king, you know, he's way up there. But then there's this part too. He's our friends. He wants to make us our friends, to be a friend. God. This is why he paid the price. God is a God of love. He wants to have a love relationship with you. And he wants to end this alienation, this awful separation. Well, and so, boom, yeah. 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard. This verse bothers some people because it sounds like, wait a minute, so there's a condition, we have to keep firm in the faith. What if we start slipping away, then maybe we lose what we formerly had? Yeah, it could be read that way, but there is an aspect here in the Greek of this verse that doesn't come across very well in English. And that is the fact that this is a first-class conditional clause, which assumes that with the if clause that it is true. If, and indeed you will, remain firmly established and steadfast. And so it's, I think in the, that's why they put in the word indeed, which is not in the Greek. They're trying to say, if indeed, like yes, of course you will continue. So you could view it, first of all, that it's a first-class conditional so that it's saying almost in the sense of since you continue firmly. Or you could take it as first-class conditional only for the sake of argument, which would mean then that it would be translated that if you stay with Christ, then you're one of his. But if you don't, that probably shows you never really knew him in the first place, because continuing on is proof that you've had that mystical union, you know, that you've been joined with him. So it could be read either way. It's really not a problem. It's not threatening people. But there is a danger in this church when you think of this as addressed to a group, not to an individual. And there is room for doubt probably within this group that some of these people might not be authentic believers. And the proof of that is that they're buying into this crazy, you know, proto-Gnostic teaching that we talked about last week. And so he says, you know, if you're going to go with Christ, you need to stand firm and you need to not be moved away from the gospel. So that's as far as we're going to read tonight. This point here, this question. How can I really know the truth about Jesus? All those people in the interviews had different ideas. Some of them were pretty open. I really don't know. How can you find out? What's the easiest way to find out? The easiest way to find out the truth about Jesus is to meet him in a personal way. You can actually turn to God, and he's all about this. He's in favor of this. He wants to get together with you. We read Jesus saying in the book of Revelation, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone opens the door, I'll come in." So sitting right here tonight, you could in your own heart say to God, "I'll open the door. You can come into my life." And that would be then a personal meeting. You get to meet Jesus. I think one of the things, well, most of us here who have already done this, we read these incredible things about Christ and we're like, yeah, definitely. It's not hard for us to believe at all. Why? Because we know him. We've actually experienced Christ. And once that happens, it puts kind of a booyah on this whole thing. You start to realize it's all true. And, you know, the propositions about Christ, which make sense enough, are combined with an actual experience of Christ. You should think about that tonight. Wouldn't that be something if this was the night you called out to God, opened your heart, and had Jesus come into your life? You'd be like a new person from that, and you'd have God in your life forever. Yeah. All right. Yes, Jesus, we don't want to be mistaken about you. We want to face you in all your awesome reality. Not only your great transcendent qualities and attributes, but also that closeness, that eminence, that friendship, that love, that union with you that means that you're right here in my heart. And that, God, is so important to us. I want to pray for any person here tonight who's considering this, that they will not put this off, but will just realize, I need God in my life, and God, I want you, and I open that door, as Jesus said. Thank you, God, for each person that prayed that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.